chapter 19, verses 23 to 30. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or land for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." One of the reasons that people don't come to Christ is because they fear that Jesus will ask them to demand something that they love most. Right? They will have to sacrifice many things if they follow Christ, and they will have to suffer loss. Don't we have that fear we ourselves? Right? Sometimes I think what keeps us from the complete path of obedience is the fear that at sometimes we may end up losing by following Christ. Right? He may demand too much from us. And the passage before us, I think it's a very wonderful, important lesson. It teaches us a very important lesson that if we joyfully suffer loss in obedience to Christ's command, He promises to give back manifold. Right? He promises to give back manifold. And the promise is so wonderful, He's not talking about eternity. He promises to give back in this life. That's so encouraging. And no one who gives up all to follow Jesus Christ will ever be a loser. Will ever die as a loser. So that's the lesson in today's passage. And we come to that section, the last section of this chapter. The Lord teaches the reward for the sacrifices done for Him and for the gospel. So let's understand this entire passage. Let's unfold this in three headings. I'm calling the first one as Peter's outburst question. Peter's outburst question. Secondly, the Lord's unique promise to the apostles. Third, the Lord's promise to all disciples in every generation. So let's look at three things. The first one, Peter's outburst question. See, if we have to understand this passage, we'll have to understand the whole weight of this question, right? The whole weight of this event. We'll have to feel the whole weight of this entire incident on our heart. Just like the funnel, right? The funnel kind of opens very wide and then comes down narrow. So the whole concentration comes when it becomes narrow. Similarly, I think this whole passage, this whole chapter, the incident of the rich man, everything opens like a funnel, and then it narrows down to the question of the disciple and the response of the Lord. Right? So we'll have to feel the entire passage. Just to remind you, verse 16 to 22, the whole incident about how the Lord dealt with the rich young ruler. And that ends up as a very, very sad story. Right? How we feel, right, when we see somebody, just as a pastor, sometimes we feel, people walking away from Christ, walking away from the Lord because of the demands. Sometimes our heart is broken. How must Jesus feel, with all His love? And it says that He loved him, right? And seeing him walking away without eternal life because he had other priorities, right? His riches was more important for him than eternal life. And the disciples standing there, they see the rich man walking away sad. from the only one who had eternal life. They had a similar experience. Sometime back, the entire crowd left. Right? They heard the truth and the entire crowd left. And Jesus turned to them and asked, are you also willing to go? And their response was, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. They wanted eternal life. They stayed. But this man left, and they see that, you know, as a sad thing happening. And the second section, we see a dialogue between the Lord and the disciples. They were shocked at the Lord's unpopular application. He said, assuredly, I say, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, and it is so hard. It is like, it is easier for a camel to get through the eye of the needle. No, it was a very difficult application. And we saw the disciples' shocking question. You know, they were kind of putting their hands on the hair and saying, who then can be saved? And the glorious statement from the Lord, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Even able to get a camel through the eye of the needle, the Lord is able to do it. And I don't know how much of that they understood, how much of that glorious statement they understood, but the whole incident of the rich man leaving, it's a shock to them. It's a shock because he is the rich man kind of typifies the Jewish, the final Jewish model, right? The old Jewish system, which tries to achieve righteousness by its own work, right? That man goes away and they're very shocked, they're confused. And not only this, right? You have to bring the entire ministry, the circumstance of the ministry to understand this question. Because understand where they are. They have been following Christ for more than 2.5 years. And what has happened? They are great ambitions, great hopes, following Christ. And what happened? The whole Jewish nation rejected Christ. Right? They did not accept him. That's a big frustration for them. And now Christ is going towards Jerusalem and repeatedly teaching them that he is going to go to Jerusalem and die. All this is weighing in their heart. And you know, long since they have left all that, they have followed Jesus Christ, and never have they asked this question, what shall we have? Right? All this adds to this problem. What shall we have? They never asked this, but this is too much for them. You know, first of all, the nation has rejected him, and he is going towards Jerusalem, and he's talking about some death and all that we don't understand. And now this rich man comes and he lives, and they're all confused, and they think, you know, is it worth following you? Are we going to get anything? Right? What shall we have? We've left all that. I think it's too unbearable. And out of that, all that frustration that was building in them, it's just not Peter, but Peter is just a spokesman. But everybody, we've left. Look at that question, the outburst question I'm calling it. Then Peter answered and said, see, we've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Never have they asked this question before. Now it is too much for them. And they are, Peter as a spokesperson for all the 12. And Mark, if you look at Mark, it says Peter began to say. It means, you know, all others would have joined them. If the Lord wouldn't have responded immediately, all others would have joined them and asked the same question. Yes, we are also thinking, you know, there would have been kind of a rebellious reaction. Look, that's what Peter says. Look, he wants the Lord to focus on something. Lord, you are talking too many things now. Right? You are talking about all that, but we want you to focus on this. Look. And he heard that the Lord tell the rich man, go, sell, and come back, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. You will have treasure in heaven. Now, he's saying, Lord, we have left everything. You told the rich man, but we have left everything, and we are following you, exactly what you told the rich man. And we may not have that much riches like the rich man, but whatever we had, we have left, and we followed you. And it's an important question, very important question, because we'll have to understand, you know, what motivated Peter to ask this question. Many, if you read many commentaries and all that, most of them kind of condemn Peter. Oh, it's again the same large mouth Peter. I think he's being immature, he's being selfish. Now, what shall we have? Can we ask this question? it's actually coming out. What was there in his heart is coming out now, and a mature Christian should not worry about what he will get, right? What he will get, but he should give himself to the Lord. And I think that is not right, right? That's not the right way to interpret Peter's question here. We can all sit here and condemn Peter till we go home, but you know, by not knowing anything what it means to sacrifice, right? You know, do we know what it means to leave your family, leave your job, occupation and follow Christ? None of us know what it is. Right? How can we condemn Peter? And it costed so much for them. They've left their careers, they've left everything and followed Christ. We will not know that pain, you know, unless we've gone through that. And think of them. Peter, except for Judas, everybody literally, honestly left everything. Especially Peter's experience, we know it is recorded in Luke 5, where after the great fish miracle, Peter falls on the feet of Jesus Christ, and John and James were with him as partners, right? And he falls and says, "Lord, I am a sinner, depart from me." Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. Now on you will catch men, follow me." And the verse says, they had brought the boats to the land, they forsook all and followed him. They left everything. He left his boat, he left his net, he left his family, and James and John, they left his father and they followed him. You know, he did not, you know, it's not easy, right? Fishing was Peter's passion. Before we condemn Peter for this question, I think we should make a careful note. The Lord did not rebuke him. The Lord could have rebuked him. He has rebuked him many times, right? Even sharply at some times. Right? He called him Satan and all that. He's rebuked the disciples when they asked him, when they were arguing within amongst themselves, who among them is greatest? But I don't see the Lord rebuking here, right? How can we condemn? We know the Lord can rebuke them, but I think the Lord's response is very, very gracious. Neither did the Lord deny their claim that they have left everything. They didn't say, no, what you have left is very small. No, he kind of acknowledges that. He knows that they left everything. Yes, at one side, it is wrong to serve out of a selfish motive, right? Trying to understand what we will get. And it is wrong to make that a primary motive to serve Christ. It is true. You know, we should not serve Christ with the focus of, our obedience to Christ should not be contingent on what we are going to get out of it. That shouldn't be a primary motive. He gave his life, he gave his entire thing for us, to redeem us. And we should, a primary motive to serve him should be love. But I think we would not be wrong in wanting to know what he is going to give us when we are faithful in his service. I don't think it is wrong. This is this passage, right? Especially when he himself condescends to tell us to, Lord, don't tell what you're going to give me. I want to serve you out of, I don't think that's the right attitude. When he himself promises, when he himself says that, when you serve me faithfully, you know, I graciously want to promise you. And think about from these disciples' standpoint, right? They have not seen the cross. They have not seen the resurrection. And Peter and James and John. And think about Matthew. Matthew himself, who's recording this, he was in a, what can we say, central government kind of job, a tax collector. He had to purchase that right by giving large sums of money to the Rome. And whatever, there is a limit, he has to gather this much of tax from people. And after he pays Rome, everything else is profit for him. It's a very, very lucrative job. It's a great job, and it was pure profit for him. And what does it say when Matthew 9:9, Matthew being a very humble man, he just says he followed him when Christ called him. But Luke records in Luke 5:28, Matthew left all, rose up and followed. Because Matthew is somebody, Peter can go back to his fishing. You remember after resurrection he tried to go back. But Matthew can never go back to his job. He left, he burnt his bridges. And he cannot go back. And you, I think, yes, sometimes when Jesus call to obedience, we may have to leave some things to be faithful to him. Right? That's there. It may mean even legitimate comforts and securities that we have in this world. And many, many, you know, we've read testimonies, biographies. Many people have left very profitable career and businesses to follow, to become missionaries, to become pastors, to become full-time pastors. Some have left high-paying jobs. Some have forsaken their skills, their abilities to earn money in their fields. They've left all that and spent their life and time for the kingdom of God and doing things that the world will never appreciate. The world will never compensate for that. They've left everything to follow and serve Christ in His kingdom. I mean, how much of time and money they've left? And in verse 29, if Jesus indicates that His call to follow Him may require us to sacrifice something, some very precious things. What are those things? It says you may have to leave houses. Think about it. Some who have left houses, Jesus Himself felt that pain. Right? He said, foxes have holes and birds have nests. I do not have a place to lay my head. And He says, brothers and sisters, others would have left mothers and fathers behind. Many can testify that, you know, when we come to Christ, you know, we come at odds in our relationship with our parents and with our, you know, brothers and sisters. Sometimes it is, you know, irreconcilable. Right? The relationship kind of breaks. And even the closest family members in cultures and countries that we live in, it sometimes involves that we are set aside completely. And that happened to me. And some would have to leave land. Not only relations, he talks about land. And in a Jewish setup, that is unthinkable. Unthinkable, because land is always identified with the Jewish tribe, with their past identity. Each family had a land, and to lose that land is to lose their past identity and the future identity, and they will lose their complete identity as a Jewish people. As part of persecution and following Christ, just like we read in last time, Hebrews 10, 34, sometimes these things can be forcibly taken from us, right? Like sometimes the Chinese government and other governments do, they confiscate property. You know, our government may end up doing that sometimes, right? You know, in Hebrews 10, 34, it says, they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourself. And all this can happen. And it truly does cost to follow Jesus. Right? Sometimes it's truly, one preacher says, it's the most expensive adventure that you will ever follow. More expensive adventure to follow. And if you are truly following Christ, we may lose some comforts and pleasures in life. And I think it's a fair question in that case, Lord. Yes, if I have to lose something, if I have to face all these losses, we have left all this, what shall we have? Right? When we face losses, well, if as a follower of Jesus, I don't know about you, I would want to know. I would want to know, Lord, what will I have? When I got converted, I lost many things. In fact, it went to an extent where my father stopped my studies and put me in a workshop. Right? He put me in a workshop. You know, he said, you know, you're not going to study. You better work and understand the difficulties of life. And I served with Christ with many sacrifices in the last 15 years. Many hours and days and sleepless nights and the kind of books I've read and researches I've done and the time I spent in preparing, reading and preparing sermons. You know, if I would have spent that in pursuit of the world, if I would have spent that, you know, in my job, probably I would have been a CEO by now. I would have made a lot of money. Lord, I left all that to serve you. I have won big money. Here I am forsaking week on week, spending hours together and with a full-time job, with a family to maintain. I'm not able to go on Saturdays shopping with my wife and all this. Lord, I'm leaving all that. What shall I have? And the Lord kind of, you know, graciously, I know it is a selfish question to ask. We have to serve Him with love. But the Lord graciously answers that, right? Wouldn't you want to know? You've forsaken all, and sometimes it gets frustrating, honestly, right? It's not very easy. It gets frustrating sometimes. We feel like, Lord, you know, is it worth all these efforts? Will it pay off? Lord, sometimes we feel that way, and it's an important question. Our dear Lord, knowing our weakness, how difficult it is, graciously answers us to encourage us, right? That's where we are, and we clearly see. The Lord clearly wanted us to know, and the Holy Spirit has graciously preserved that in the Scriptures. And I think nothing wrong for us to get to know that. And such a glorious answer, and I think when I read this and when I meditated this, it kind of encourages us so much. I think if we grasp the promises, it kind of makes us feel, Lord, you know, can I do more? You know, it's just some 1 or 2% is what I am doing. Can I give myself 100%? And I think when we understand this, we can joyfully suffer losses for the sake of Christ, because He promises that He is going to repay us 100 times in this world. In this world. Right? That's an amazing promise. 100 times. Many times over. I believe this response would have encouraged the disciples so much in that difficult time. I think the Holy Spirit would have used this after the death and the resurrection of the Lord. And the Holy Spirit would have, I think, helped the disciples. Which made them give up everything. In the book of Acts, we see that, right? We see that in the Acts, and even the disciples, each of them, except for Judas, they not only gave up everything, but they even were willing to give up their own lives, and all of them, except for John, died as martyrs, right? They gave their own lives for this. And let us look at this glorious promise. I think the question is very important for us to understand. May Holy Spirit help us open our eyes and encourage our hearts to sacrifice, to learn to sacrifice for Christ and for His gospel. So there are two sections in the response. So we've seen that question, Peter's outburst question. Sometimes, even though we don't express it, but we ourselves, you know, sometimes when we get to a point, we kind of ask, Lord, what shall we get? You know, we've left all this, we've done all this, what shall we get? And the Lord graciously answers that here, right? There are two responses. The first one is a unique, direct response to the apostles. It applies to the apostles. And the Lord promises to all disciples in every generation. So let's look at the first response to the apostles, verse 28. So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Initially it looks like, what is this, Lord? You know, it's not very exciting, very glorious, but if you understand the to whom it is said and the context that it is said, it's a glorious promise. First of all, look at the peculiar kind of solemnity with which He says, assuredly, verily, amen. Wherever the Lord used this word, if you see the concordance, wherever you see the Lord using it, it is in a way of confirming a solemn truth. No, it is like that He Himself is the incarnate Word. And He speaks nothing but the truth. And He says, I am the truth. And I speak nothing but the truth. But here is a truth I don't want you to forget or lose sight of. And we'll have to, you know, it's like Jesus saying, if you have not heard anything that I have said, don't miss this. Don't miss this. Assuredly, realize this deeply so that you can end up living in the light of this truth. Because this is a very important truth. Assuredly I am saying this. It's like Jesus taking His own highlighter and highlighting His own words. That's what assuredly means. We just keep reading amen, assuredly. No, it's very, very important. It wants us to pause. And Jesus, if He had a highlighter, He would have highlighted that. And on top of that, Holy Spirit records it. by underlining and highlighting in bold that we should pay attention. It's not a, we should understand, it's not a verbal filler, right? Sometimes we use fillers, but the Lord kind of says, if you miss everything, never miss what I'm saying here. Never take it lightly. This is a once for all answer for the question, what shall I have when you lose, face losses for me? Hendrickson kind of paraphrases this, and I solemnly declare to you, I solemnly tell you, this is so much here. And I think there is so much of truth here, I may have to go very fast. In the regeneration, what does it mean? The regeneration, this word is used twice in the New Testament. Once in Titus 3:5. There it is used for the regeneration, just like we use, right? We use regeneration for new birth. Right? It's a personal experience that we have by the work of the Holy Spirit. We are born again. That's a common usage of this word. But here it is used in another way. Right? It's not talking about personal regeneration. It means a new genesis. ESV says, in the new world. NIV says, in the renewal of all things. This is a great doctrine of regeneration of this universe from sin and curse. It's a great truth that gives great comfort to believers, but I cannot elaborate this now. And we studied this during a recent series on adoption. I told you at the eternal state how God is going to completely renew the entire universe. Right, in terms of eschatology, when we think about eschatology, there are four great last things that always should come to our mind. The four great last things. What are those? Coming of Christ, the general resurrection, the general judgment, and the eternal state. Right? These are the four last things. And in that eternal state, God will not only transform us and make us perfect, but God will regenerate this entire universe. Entire universe. And this is not personal regeneration, but a universal restoration of all things. That's the full redemptive work of Christ. Right? The culmination of the redemptive work of Christ, where this entire universe will be restored from all the effects of sin and curse. And righteousness will reign there. And Acts 3 talks about that as a times of refreshing. Romans 8 talks about the whole creation waiting for this liberation. 1 Peter 3 talks about new heaven and new earth. Revelation 21 says, I saw a new heaven and new earth. So it is talking about regeneration, the eternal state when God is going to restore the entire universe. The dispensationalists, they come and confuse this with the thousand years reign, right? If you read all the dispensational commentary, they say, oh, this is, again, look at how Jesus is talking about thousand years, you know. It's not about thousand years. This is the eternal state of heaven and earth. Let me give you a simple example. I think this should stick with us. This is how I think, though it kind of looks very simple. See, the entire arrangement of the heaven, earth, hell currently is like the three floor building, right? The third floor is heaven, or we can say second, the ground floor is hell, the first floor is earth, and the second floor is heaven, right? Three floors. That's currently the middle floor, which is the first floor, is like a probation time, right? The probation place. There are people who are on earth, they may go to heaven, they may go to hell. Right? It's a probation time. But after the judgment, there is no more probation. Everybody's destiny is finally decided. So what God does in the eternal state is, the three floor becomes two floors. Right? He kind of merges heaven and earth. And it becomes an eternal state where he redeems everything. And we have new heaven and new earth. Earth kind of becomes part of heaven. Right? There's no more three floors now. It is just two floors. Hell and heaven. Right? Earth kind of becomes a part of, it's redeemed, it's made, brought, it's a paradise regained again. And that's where all the prophecies about the lion will lie down with the lamb, the desert will blossom like a flower, all will be fulfilled in the eternal state. And in that regeneration, in that renewed universe, new earth and heaven, when the redemptive work is done and all the enemies are destroyed, Christ will sit at the highest glory. That's what this verse, look at that verse, it says, in regeneration, that means everything is done. Redemption has accomplished its complete work when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory. Right? How can Son of Man sit at the highest glory when Satan is still bound and there is going to be against rebellion and all that nonsense about that scheme? It can never happen, right? When He sits on His glory, the final glory, when He takes the highest position on the throne, Jesus Christ says, there are going to be another 12 thrones around My throne, and each of you will sit on that throne. Right? He says, you will sit on that throne, judging, means reigning, ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 tribes of Israel. Again, the dispensationalists will come and say, oh, the 12 tribes of Israel, look at this. It's talking about the Lord again gathering the Israel people, building the temple and sacrifices and gathering them, arranging them again, 12 tribes and all that nonsense, right? It's talking about a restored new Israel. We'll have to understand that. If you clearly understand Romans and Galatians, Paul establishes there that the new Israel is the universal church. Right? All the true children of Abraham are children of faith. It's not children of flesh. The new Israel is the new universal church. And the 12 tribes refers to the total number of elect gathered from across the world, from the history, from the world history, from the beginning. Only those who are regenerated, this is Matthew Henry, I think it very clearly captures this. Only those who are regenerated personally by grace shall partake the regeneration of the glory of the universe. Right? Only those who are born again, who are born of the Spirit, can be part of that regeneration in glory. And God will never go back to saving people again through Old Testament sacrifices. That is so silly. Right? And that way, I think he says 12 tribes of Israel. Understand the context. Why is he saying this? This is a direct, unique promise to those Jewish disciples. Think of their frustration. They're very frustrated. It's not just about this young man, but the whole nation has rejected their master as Messiah. And what was their great ambition according to them when they followed him? They believe that he is the Messiah. And when he comes and reigns, they're going to reign with him. That's their ambition. Now, not only that he is rejected, but he is saying that he is going to go and die. And in that frustration, they are asking this question as if they have lost everything. The Lord, I think, changes their perspective. He reassures them regarding the loss that they have known as the followers. And this whole incident of the rich man is a type of Israel's rejection. After the rich young ruler who kind of typified the best of Jewish nation, right, the attaining righteousness through their own work, when he rejected Christ, it's like a Israel rejecting. What the Lord is saying is, they, by the rejection of the true Messiah, prove to be, they are not the true Israel. Right? They prove they have apostatized from the true God. And they are not the true Israel. They are false ones. They prove that by rejecting me as their Messiah. And how wonderful. Now he assures them, at the regeneration, you will truly reign with me and reign the true Israel. Right? When I sit on the throne, you will reign over the true Israel forever. Yes, your ambition, you followed me as true Messiah. But this is not the true Israel. They have apostatized and they have rejected me and they are not true Israel. God has rejected them. But during the regeneration, yes, you will reign with me. And that's a glorious promise. I think it will speak to the Jewish mind. When he is glorified, the disciples will also be glorified with him, because they suffered with him, they will also reign with him. Here Jesus gives them a unique promise to them, that it be the 12 who were followed and who have special reward and status among all the members of the kingdom. And he says, he again repeats this in Luke 22, where he says, you will sit on the throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Because they continued with him, even in the trials, they laid down their lives as his messengers, and they faithfully and authoritatively spread his message throughout the world. And the Lord says, I'm going to honor you. I'm going to honor you with a unique honor in my kingdom. And they will be rewarded with an eternal honor in the kingdom. And that's where you see Revelation 20, Revelation 21. There is a special status for the apostles. Revelation 21, 14 says, the wall of the new Jerusalem, the city had 12 foundations. On them were the written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. They will have special honor in the eternal kingdom. And Revelation 24 says, I saw the thrones on which were seated those who had given authority to judge. It's talking about the apostles. It will be the 12, except Judas. Judas will be replaced by another apostle. Not only reward for these people, but they will have highest honor next to the Son of God, right, in the eternal state. And this is kind of a patented honor. Nobody else can get this, right? He says, you will get that honor. And it's a unique promise given to them. Nobody else can get that. And that's why it's so foolish and arrogant for some of the Pentecostal pastors to call themselves as apostles. Nobody can be apostles except for those. Right? It's so stupid. And see the glory of this promise. These weak men, imperfect as they are, and they would have been hardened just like the nation of Israel. They would have been rejected in the false teaching of self-righteousness because they followed Christ. That's what he says. You who followed me, you will not only be saved, you will not only inherit eternal life, but you will have the highest honor in heaven next to me. Next to me. And this is given in the form of a title deed. Look at how he says this. He kind of ratifies this and signs it. He says, assuredly I say to you, this is a grant, it's a firm grant I'm giving you as Son of God. I, the faithful witness, I am empowered to give this grant. I have said it and it shall never be changed. Assuredly I give you this promise. Right? It's a promise that is given to them. Nobody will ever change this. You will have the highest place in heaven next to me. Isn't that glorious, right? Isn't that worth giving their life and everything for them? What have you left, Peter? The old boat and some old useless fishing net? And what an honor, what an exchange for that, right? Unique promise to the apostles. And then let's move on. I think we've seen the question of Peter. He's seen the unique promise to the apostles. And then comes the promise to all the disciples in every generation. The Lord has a promise to us as well. We also want to know, right? You know, what will we get? Verse 29, and everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or land, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. It's a complex verse, but let's try to understand, break this verse into four questions and try to understand this. Who are these people? What have they left? In what sense have they left? Why have they left? Right? Who are these people? The Lord is envisioning a group of people. It's not for everybody. Right? It's not for everybody who says, I'm a believer. It's Lord is envisioning a group of people. And it's not just for the apostles. Look at that. Everyone. Everyone, any man, Mark says, any man without exception. It covers every man and woman in every generation, every age, every circumstances. Secondly, what have they left? They have left, if you group all that into two, they have left houses and land. They have left possessions, right? They have left possessions. Secondly, the closest relation. Brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers. And it says wife, but Matthew, I think, in the original text, there is no wife. Very interesting. I'll tell you why Matthew has left the word wife. Thirdly, in what sense have they left them? Right? Who are these people? What have they left? In what sense? There are two senses in which they have left. In every case, every believer, they left all this in terms of an idolatrous attachment to the things or to the relations. Right? Every true disciple in every age, they have left these things in what sense? Firstly, in an idolatrous attachment to either the things, the houses or land, or to the relations. In every single instance, they would have relinquished all idolatrous attachments to their possessions and to their relations. Otherwise, you see, they cannot be true disciples. They cannot be true disciples. If you have never been brought to a place, in a fundamentally, you have, in your heart, these things are not your priority. Either your possessions or your relations, the closest relations. You've left an idolatrous attachment to them. You cannot be a true disciple of Christ, because he recognizes no one as his true disciples who have not left an idolatrous attachment to these relations. How do we know that? Luke 14:25, he says, anyone who comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You can call yourself as disciple, but if you have not hated these relationships, the closest relationships in compared to me, you cannot be my disciple. Right? That's why I'm calling it as an idolatrous attachment. Right? Sometimes children or parents or, you know, wife or husband can become an idol for us. If you have not left that idolatrous attachment, you cannot be a disciple of Christ. That's a basic thing. If anyone has an idolatrous relationship to any other human being or any other things in this world, he cannot be a disciple. And that's the sense even these disciples. And Luke 14:33, look at this verse. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. In what sense? In a sense of an idolatrous attachment. Even the apostles, right? Even the disciples. They didn't sell everything and give up. Right? They didn't leave their family, abandon their family completely, not providing for them. They left their family, they left their occupation, both in terms of not being an hindrance in following Christ. But they still possess that, right? That's how they left. They left their job, right? Matthew kind of left his job. In a sense, you know, Matthew did not sell everything that he had. He had his house, he had all things, but he did not hinder that. Whatever came in hindrance to following Christ, they had to leave. They left their job. That's what it means in an idolatrous attachment. However, that's the first way they've left their possessions and their relations. The second way, however, in some cases, sometimes in hating these things, it kind of results in actual forsaking of either our possessions or relations in some instances. For example, when we truly hate these things from our heart and we follow Christ, there could be sometimes in our life a point comes. We have to either follow Christ, or either be attached to this. In such instances, there comes a time where we have to actually literally abandon these things, right? Abandon these things. We'll have to sever some relationships if we have to follow Christ. That happens in our life. Right? There comes a time, you know, when these things try to become more important to us than Jesus Christ. We have to literally give up these relations or give up these homes, give up these lands when it comes as an hindrance to follow Christ. I'm saying, how have these people left? Number one, from an idolatrous attachment, they have left everything. Otherwise, you cannot be a true disciple. Secondly, there comes a time, there can come a time where if this becomes an hindrance, you have to actually leave these things. In the case of the rich man, Christ, you know, demanded that he had an idolatrous attachment to his wealth to such an extent that he cannot follow Christ without abandoning and selling and getting rid of that. And that's why he said, go sell and leave all that. If any of those things come in between Jesus and me, when it comes a time that, you know, I cannot continue to follow Christ if I don't leave this, that time we really literally have to cut off those relationships. It could be the relationship of a father, it could be a relationship of a mother, parent, child, even husband, wife. That's what he means. This has happened to many believers, it has happened to some of us. I remember one of my close friends, when I became a believer, and he said, there came a point, I think it was becoming unbearable for him, and he said, you decide today. Do you want me? And he was a very close friend. He would sponsor everything. We were very poor. I did not have any money. You know, sometimes even torn clothes, and he would give his jerkin to me so that he would give his shirt to me, and wherever we had to go to a movie, he would be the sponsor. We had to buy something. He would take care of everything, right? Such a friend. Have you had any friends like that who would take all your expenses? Such a friend. And nobody would lose such a friend, right? And there came a time when he made me stand in the road and he asked me, do you want Jesus or do you want me? I still remember that. It's a heartbreaking incident for me. And I don't know, the grace of God somehow, and I was wondering, what will I do if I leave him? Who's going to take care of me? And, you know, who's going to... In fact, sometimes he gave money to my parents to take care of our needs. And what will happen now? And God gave me grace to say, though, I need Jesus is more important for me. And he said, never show your face again to me. Get lost. That's what he told me. And there was a time, you know, and a relationship kind of severed at that time. And look at these disciples. The disciples had to leave their job, their career, their business, and physically leave even the family. So we've seen these four questions. Who are these? What have they left? In what sense have they left? Firstly, an idolatrous attachment. Otherwise, he cannot be a disciple. Secondly, at times, they had to literally leave those things when it came as a hindrance in their following Christ. And what have they left? Fourth, why have they left? The reason they left these things, it's very important. Verse 29 says, for my sake. Right? Why have they left? For my sake. Secondly, if you look at Mark, I think that is a full picture. For my sake and for the sake of the gospel. For my sake and for the sake of the reason that these people have left possession or relations has to do with the person of Christ and the gospel of Christ. You cannot separate these two. Gospel and Christ, right? Gospel reveals Christ. Without Christ, gospel is nothing. And without the gospel, we would never know Christ. These are inseparable things. For Christ and the gospel's sake. Because the Christ who offers the blessings in the gospel demands a wholehearted devotion to Him. To follow Him and serve Him. And we have to leave. These people have left things. Firstly, left an idolatrous attachment to people and things. And when it came as an hindrance to them in their walk with Christ, they end up literally abandoning those things for the sake of Christ and for the gospel. For the gospel. Firstly, they have left Christ, these things in order to be more attached to Christ, in order to be more a follower of Christ. And having been attached to Christ, they want others to come to the knowledge of Christ. They want others to come to the knowledge of the gospel. And for the proclamation of the gospel, for the preaching of the gospel, for the sake of spreading of the gospel, they have done a lot of sacrifices. That's what it means. Right? For being closer to Christ, being attached to Christ, they have left things. And secondly, for the gospel, for the sake of the gospel, for the proclamation, propagation, spread of the gospel, they have left sacrificed money, things and worldly relationships and other things for the sake of the gospel. So we've seen these people, we've seen what they have left, we've seen why they have left, in what sense they have left. Let's come to the promise now. So we understood the conditions, right? It's not for everybody, it's for these people. What is the promise? The glorious promise. It says, they shall inherit a hundredfold, and then inherit eternal life. I think it's very clear in Mark, if you turn to Mark 10:29. It says, truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one was left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel. You see gospel here. Will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Home, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields. Along with persecution and in the age to come, eternal life. If you compare it with Mark and Matthew and even Luke, the promise comes in two parts. The first part comes in this life, right? Mark clearly says, in this age, in this present age. And the second part comes in the other life, right? In the age to come, eternal life. What is the promise for this life? There are two categories. There are two distinct times this promise comes. The first promise comes in this life, in this world, right? The second promise is the age to come, in eternity. So what is the promise for this life? The promise for this life is an abundant compensation for the very things that they have suffered loss in this life. An abundant compensation. For the very things, Mark I think very clearly says, oh, you left brothers, you will have an abundant compensation of brothers. Oh, you left mothers, you will have abundant compensation for mothers. Oh, you left houses, you will have abundant compensation for the houses that you have left. That's what it means. No, this is not eternal again. The beauty of this is, it's not eternal. Certainly we know that eternity will compensate for everything in a glorious way. But Christ wanted his disciples to understand even in this life, whatever loss you suffered for the sake of me and for the gospel, you will have abundantly compensated. And health and wealth prosperity gospels, you know, preachers can wrongly interpret this passage and say, yeah, I know, you've left one house, you write one house, you know, on my name as a preacher of the gospel, then you will get 100 houses, you know. All that abuse happens, but we have to understand it's a figurative language. And it's more apparent in Mark's parallel passage. It's not a literal, it's as if saying, he's using a definite number for the indefinite. Right? We say, don't think about 101 things. Right? We use that kind of, don't keep doing 101 things. Why do we say 101? Because a definite number for the indefinite things. Right? That's what he means here. It means you will have, or you left something, you suffered loss for the sake of Christ and the gospel, you will be abundantly compensated for that. You will be abundantly, even hundredfold compensated. It's a glorious, infallible promise of the Son of God. He means everyone, without exception. If you've suffered some loss for Christ, in this life, before you die, you will be compensated for that. What a glorious promise is that. Right? Pastor, no, but I have not experienced. You have to ask, how much have you left to be experienced all these promises? Right? Now people always find out, no, where is hundredfold? Where have you left? What have you suffered for Christ? What have you sacrificed for Christ? If you worry that you're going to lose something for me and the gospel, he says, I am the sovereign ruler of this world, mediator, above everything, I will ensure, if you suffered anything for me and for my gospel, as a sovereign ruler, I promise and write it and deed and give it to you, that you will be hundredfold compensated, abundantly compensated for the loss you suffered. How glorious can this promise? I promise to compensate you. How was that? And this is the testimony of every believer in church history people. Oh, you may ask, you know, Pastor, I have not seen 100 times. You know, you will have to ask, how many times have you left? What losses have you suffered for Christ? This is the testimony we have seen, you know, we've been selfish and never had much experience of losing for Christ. We will never know anything about this. But take, you know, for example, the relationship. Let's take the relationship. A man leaves the close friends, brothers and sisters and relatives and believes in Christ. What happens? The moment he is attached to Jesus Christ in faith, he becomes a part of the largest family in the globe. Isn't it? He becomes, the moment he is joined to Christ, he is brought into the universal family of Christ. In the whole world, the universal church. We may lose one family, we may lose one brother, one sister and come to Christ. But how many brothers and how many sisters we get in loving relationships? If it is a family of those who have relinquished from their heart all idolatrous attachments and they exist for Christ and for the gospel's sake, the moment I come into their family, it's as though everything that entire family possesses becomes mine. It becomes to my credit. No, yes, I did lose my friend, very close friend, but how many close friends did I have in Christ? Oh, 100-fold it was compensated for me. You will not believe that I had so many people take care of my needs, right? The same needs which my friend took care of, so many brothers, wonderfully. Yes, in a way I lost my father. I never saw, my father literally told me, this is no more my son, right? It's no more my son. He was different. This is not my son. And I kind of lost his guidance, his wisdom, his affection, love when I came to Christ. But how many wonderful fathers I had in Christ who guided me, who gave me wisdom by their godly example, by their lives. And even now, how many fathers I have. John Calvin is my father. Martin Luther is my father. Oh, by their godly example and their writings. And I would have never known all of that. Stuck with my own drunkard, stupid father. Right? I would have never known all of this wonderful blessing which influenced my life, which gave me so much of wisdom, which guided me, which molded my mind. If I have just been stuck with my old father. Oh, how much Christ compensated for all of that. And in every relationship, in every brothers and sisters, and I kind of hesitate, of course, to suggest, you know, you will have 100-fold of wives. Right? That's why I think Matthew did not write wife in the original. Right? Now we understand why it was not there. You know, but even if our faithfulness to Christ, sometimes if we have a problem with our spouse and lose the relationship, there are some people who have left, you know, wives and husbands. But Christ kind of, as a husband and spouse, compensates for that. And the fellowship of believers mainly compensates for that. A follower of Jesus may be called upon to give comforts and, you know, houses and lands in this world, but he can enjoy the comfort and security of the countless houses and lands where the believers invite him and support him and take care of him, you know, in their hospitality and in their kindness. And that's what we see in the book of Acts, right? We say, neither did anyone say that any of those things possessed was his own. They had everything in common. They had everything in common. And we shall receive 100-fold in kindness in those things which are more better and more valuable than you would have been stuck without Christ. Right? That's the experience of everybody who has sacrificed for Christ. 100-fold in terms of houses and farms. That doesn't mean every disciple will become a real estate tycoon. Right, I will have 100 houses and all that, but in the riches of his grace. All, if you would have left houses, yeah, you would have left houses that is worth 1 crore. According to this promise, you have accumulated in your line of credit 100 crores. And in his providential way to take you to heaven, you can plead that promise and he will abundantly compensate you for that. That's what it means. Right? It doesn't mean if he gives 100 houses, he may never go to heaven, right? His house will become. But it is compensated for us and he meets our need in remarkable ways, wonderful ways for the losses that we have suffered for him. That's what it means. And that's the testimony of every missionary, every pastor, every believer, every true believer who has suffered losses for Christ. We see it in our own ministry when Pastor Bala, I kind of think, he leaves sometimes his one son and comes here. And he's been coming here for 20, 25 years. But how many sons he has here? Think about it. How many sons that take care of him? You know, sometimes the son may not take care of him as we take care of him. How many sons? 100-fold. Imagine there is one true missionary, you know, and who's left houses and families and relatives, and he comes here and maybe he's got robbed somewhere. Right? He's a reform teacher, he's come here and he got robbed somewhere and he's maybe put in jail. And when a letter comes to us and says, Bangalore, such a reform preacher, he's suffering, and you know, would anybody be willing to take care of him and you know, take care of his needs for temporarily for some time? How many of us will be glad to do that? Invite him into our house, take care of him, and provide whatever in terms of love, brotherly, sisterly, motherly affection that we have, how willingly we will be able to lavish on such a person, a true believer. And that's what we have it. You know, we don't travel places, but people who travel, people like Pastor Bala and others, they have said time and repeatedly again, we go to places, people who have never seen us, people who have never known us, oh, how wonderfully they invite us, show love, shower so much of care and hospitality on us. You know, that always happens. And people who are brothers and sisters show such kind of love and care. It's always compensated in a wonderful way. People who have never met, even now, you know, when we go to places, we see somebody, some believer. We would have never seen them, never known them. But as soon as we talk to them, when we know they are true believers, there is a bond that gets created. We want to do something for them. And we want to be very helpful to them. Can we do something for you? Can we do? And that line of credit is already accumulated. Right? That's already accumulated. It is shown in the way we pray for missionaries. We pray for people. And if there is an opportunity that opens up in the providence of God, we will be willing to give them, support them in every way. Like a brother and sister. Right? That's what he says. And John Wesley, a man who sacrificed much for Christ, in his own personal testimony, he said that the Lord is true. Whatever I've done, I don't think I've ever done anything for him because he's compensated everything in 100-fold. That's his testimony. Whatever it may cost in time, Jesus says that he will compensate that. He will compensate that. And by his sovereign providence, you know, will I get 100 houses? Will I lose 100 houses? Just like I said, in his sovereign providence, he will dispense according to our needs every time and compensate superabundantly all the losses we suffered. In many ways, you know, I kind of feel in our own, my grandfather, just because I got converted, he had a property, a little larger property. He wanted to, you know, write his will, and I was the only grandson, all the others were daughters, and he wanted to write that on my name. But because I got converted, he changed his mind. Right? He changed his mind. I lost that property. But God has definitely, abundantly compensated for that loss, people. That's a testimony of every believer. So it's a wonderful promise. I think it should encourage us. And finally, the promise, the age to come. Mark says it will be compensated 100 times and he will inherit eternal life. What more we need? The greatest reason for us to follow Christ is he is the path to eternal life. And that's the reason the rich man came to him, and that's the reason disciples continue to follow. Christ says in the full blessedness, he will not only compensate us for the losses we've had in this world, but we will also attain eternal life. We will also attain that life when we die. As soon as we die, our spirit goes to heaven, perfected. And we will rise with a glorious body in the resurrection. And we will be acquitted in the judgment. And we will enter the full blessedness of eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth, in the presence of God. In the presence of God. And just like all, when we think about this promise, meditate this promise, compare to this promise, oh Peter,
You left few boats. That is precious for Peter. What are the losses, right? Compared to what I have left, and I think about all the losses that I have left, what is that compared to this glorious promise? May God help us to encourage us with this promise. You know, I have few applications, but our time is up. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful morning and all my weakness, Lord. This verse, this promise indeed encourages us, Lord. Every promise, help us to deeply meditate the promise, Lord. Help us to mix our faith with this promise. And Lord, when we do that, oh, how it encourages our hearts to sacrifice, to be gladly willing to suffer for Christ, to gladly be willing to suffer losses for Christ and for His sake, for His gospel. May we meditate this promise, and may we plead these promises in times of needs and in times of difficulties, and may we be disciples who are willing, who are joyfully willing to suffer losses for Christ, Lord. We know that in your goodness you will compensate super abundantly for all the losses we suffer. Oh, how it should encourage our hearts to be willing to give up even the closest relation, even to give up the precious possessions we have. Because it is more than a loss, it is a greatest investment that we can do in this world, Lord. Help us. It is the surest investment. It is the surest return that it can give us, Lord. Help us to be encouraged. Help us to believe this promise and live in the light of these promises. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing the last hymn.